an interesting conglomeration or mix of themes for me. And I didn't, as a pastor, I didn't know how else to sort this out. We have communion today. It's Communion Sunday, as we observe that, the second Sunday of the month. It's Christmas season, but not quite Christmas. We've had our cantata, got a couple Sundays yet, and so we're continuing with, I am continuing, you have to come along with me in the study in Romans for today. Next Sunday, it's the last Sunday before Christmas, so we'll do a Christmas theme from there. So put on two hats at once, Christmas hat, December early hat as well. Deck the halls with boughs of holly, fa la 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 la. What's next? Tis the season to be jolly, fa la 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 la. I think it should be, tis the season to be tempted. Is that right? I heard kind of an amen or something over there. Didn't sound like a boo. We're coming into the season when we go over the top. We overeat, overdrink, overindulge, overdecorate. We overspend. We're tempted to give into the pressure to be bigger and splashier than what they gave to us last year. The credit card companies will gladly give you a brand new card with an automatic $10,000 limit on it. You can go crazy with it. It's also a season of emotional overload. Wow. My observation through the years has been that if anything negative happens around Christmas time, we attach it to Christmas, and we begin every Christmas time then we have this elephant-like memory that goes back and gathers up all the stuff, and it wrecks our emotion. We go over the top emotionally. Do we just deliberately set ourselves up at the Christmas season so we can do lots of New Year's resolutions and try to get back on track? In my better moments, it's amazing to me that we celebrate the poverty of Joseph and Mary and Jesus by indulging in excess, by going over the top. Now, I'm not just pointing at you. Every time I point at you, three fingers are pointing back at me. I'm in this as well. We all get caught up in it one way or another. One side of us responds to simplicity. You find yourself saying, oh, if we can just do simple, it'd be so wonderful. The other side of us loves splendor and the elaborate. And those two sides of us is what the scripture is all about today. We respond in two directions. Well, I think the Lord has brought us to a good place for this Sunday in our sermon series. As I was saying, one more Sunday, which we will observe as the Christmas service, and then we'll take a break from Romans for 2 weeks. And then the first Sunday of the new year, kind of track that in your mind. First Sunday of the new year, we'll get to chapter 8 of Romans. And even in our pre-service prayer time this morning, someone mentioned Romans chapter 8 is my favorite chapter of the whole Bible. And it's been called the single greatest chapter on true Christian living. So we'll start the new year on a real high. I encourage you to plan on that. Numbers of you have commented that you're appreciating the series through Romans. Well, don't miss the first Sunday of the new year as we start into chapter 8. So far in Romans, as we've been doing this series, we've moved from that foundational, everyone is responsible before God. Do you remember that? Paul lays that out. He brings the charge to us. Everyone has sinned. That's the concluding statement of those first couple chapters and into the third chapter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he moves on. We can all be, everyone can be justified by faith. That provision is there by faith in Jesus Christ. And he moves on, and on that basis, we have peace with God. Then, so that we learn to die to sin, learn to live to Jesus Christ. We exchange slavery to sin with slavery to obedience unto God. And it's a wonderful exchange. because sin destroys us. God gives us life, and not only eternal life, a home in heaven, but gives us life here in this life of a quality that you can't have apart from Jesus Christ. And if that has to be termed slavery to obedience, so be it. It's a joyful, delightful slavery that keeps us on track for the Lord Jesus Christ most of the time. And that's what Paul brings us to here. There's a recurring problem in the midst of all of this truth that's been laid out in our journey through Romans. And Paul forces us, if we're going to take the text of Scripture seriously, Paul forces us to wrestle with this today. The recurring problem is the struggle between doing good and doing evil, of thinking kind thoughts and thinking devastating criticism. The struggle between caring about others or just looking out for number one, we call ourselves. What did they say about Santa Claus checking his list? What's he looking for? Whether you've been naughty or nice. There's the dualism. There's the two sides. It's the same battle, but on a level so far beyond Santa Claus that is the reality in our spiritual journey. And this struggle belongs to every person along the spiritual journey of life. You remember back to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It says, every man's conscience is bearing witness. So when conscience comes to us, and if everybody has a conscience, which we believe, then this struggle between good and evil is every man's struggle. The non-Christian faces it as well as the Christian, is really the conclusion of that. In fact, some famous non-Christians have written about this. Here's a paragraph from Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. He wrote this about himself. You know Benjamin Franklin, one of the fathers of the USA, invented the lightning rod with some interesting experiments, apparently, early 1700s. He says this, and it's written in the style of the day, so it's not quite as straightforward and simple as we would write it today. He says, I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. This is a non-Christian. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclinations, custom, or company might lead me into, as I knew, or thought I knew, what was right or wrong. I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping. Thus Benjamin Franklin. It says it well. It's consistent with this scripture passage, and it's every man's struggle. Carl Sandburg, some of you will recognize the name, who's a more modern poet from the early to middle 1900s, put it in much more picturesque language and much more concisely. Here's Carl Sandburg. There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud. An eagle, a hippopotamus. This is every man's struggle. What the Apostle Paul wants us to come face to face with today is that the struggle doesn't stop when we become a Christian. Although it's different, it can even be more intense. And if we don't take it seriously, we won't be ready to move beyond to the solutions given to us in chapter 8. Listen to the two sides of the struggle as we saw it back in chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. In the same way, the Bible says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body into him as instruments of righteousness. So, counting ourselves dead to sin, reckoning ourselves dead to sin, offering the parts of our body for actions of righteousness. These are all right and good, and we can still end up floundering in the quicksand of sin. C.S. Lewis, Christian philosopher, has some insightful comments about this with regard to the Christian. I think these are great statements. He writes, first of all, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. Isn't that the truth? He captures it there, doesn't he? No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. And then he goes on, a couple sentences later, he says, that is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. Now, how can you say that? Bad people know very little bit about badness. He says they have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. It's easy if you're just going to be bad and you slide along and just give in to temptation all the time. He said they don't know much about this battle at all. And then he says we never find out the strength of evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. Through our salvation, our mission becomes bearing fruit to God. In contrast to the past life where we bore fruit for bad, for death. So, there's our goal, there's our mission, bearing fruit to God. But there are blockages along the way. And Paul presents to us the reality that we have to get to know our fallen nature for what it is so that we can take steps beyond it and above it and move on in living for God. And that's why this passage is here. Did you find, Pastor Barry read the passage very well. Did you find it kind of convoluted and making your eyes go around in circles as he read it? I mean, it's just, wow. It is just really complicated. You should be aware that there are differing opinions regarding this passage. And the question is, because Paul says, when I wanted to do good, I did bad. And he uses the word I over and over again. Is Paul talking about himself in this passage? That raises questions about where it's placed in the progression of, which is a steady progression of doctrine through the book of Romans. Is it Paul before he was converted, while he was persecuting the church? Is it after his conversion, while he was still a weak Christian? You can't imagine Paul as a weak Christian. Or is Paul using the first person pronoun as a representative person? Is he kind of embracing to himself every man's struggle? Is he using the royal we? Actually, he may well be using a mix of biographical and hypothetical. You know, the more I studied this passage this week and looked up different commentators and theologians and what they thought about this, it mattered less and less to me whether it's Paul giving his own testimony or whether he's representing others. The lessons are still there for us. We can't get sidetracked on a side issue about whether it's Paul or whether it's a generalization, a personification of every man's struggle. We need to be focusing on the issues that the passage represents. And in doing this, we are building a very strong need for the new way of the Spirit. Now, that phrase is used before this passage in chapter 7, verse 6. And if you'll look at that right now with me, it's kind of anticipating what will come in the future. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, that verse, if you study this passage through this whole chapter 7, that verse number 6 could well have served as the direct link to chapter 8. All the stuff in between is like a review. It's like going backwards and redoing some stuff. I think in it, Paul wonders if his readers have truly heard the seriousness of the battle between good and evil that rages in every Christian. Are they thoroughly convinced that there's more to this Christian life? That we need a way out? Are you convinced that there is still more to being a victorious Christian? And so Paul just kind of parks on this, settles down on it, and says, my readers really need to understand that this is a serious issue, that they're going to face a battle, and that battle is going to be for the Christian, and that they need to come to some right conclusions. You know, if you're drowning, it's wonderful to have a life preserver thrown to you, right? But you're not going to spend the rest of your life treading water, clinging to the life preserver. The goal, obviously, is to get to dry land and move on with your life. And so with salvation, my dear friends. It's wonderful to know that you have a home in heaven, that if you died right now, you would awake in the presence of Jesus Christ having a home in heaven. But in this life, you need to move on to bear fruit for God. You can't just stay there clinging to the life preserver. That was never God's intention for you. If He gives you life in the moments after you accept His salvation in Jesus Christ, He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. You're to bear fruit to Him and to move on in life, not spend all your time and energy wallowing in the muck and mire of the spiritual warfare between good and evil. The goal is to gain a lasting victory so that you can serve God in an environment of settled spiritual peace. Now, Paul knows that among his readers, when this letter gets to the church in Rome, there is a group who would say back to him, but the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, solves this dilemma, Paul. We can see righteousness win if we keep the Ten Commandments and all the law that went with it, as Ben Franklin started out, tried to do. So Paul responds to this idea in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 7. And as I've said, it gets really convoluted, very much like Jewish rabbis would argue back and forth. I'm not going to take it apart word for word. I'm going to generalize and summarize some of it. It is saying, in response to these people that say the Ten Commandments are the answer, Paul is saying the law makes me aware of sin and in fact often produces the opposite effect that it should. Verse 9, he says, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment got in the way. Well, I don't think we have to go very far to understand this. Think of children in your home. They teach us so many lessons. Think of having a couple children, small children, and you take them to the rec room. Maybe they're visiting. You're going to be caring for them while their parents have some free time. Take them to your rec room and you say, you can play with all this stuff. Look, we have grandchildren. We have all this stuff supplied. You're not allowed to go up the steps. Yeah, you know. What do they think is exactly the thing that they should do? Find out what's so good at the top of the steps. And you will have a hard time getting their focus off that. There's an interesting true story of the impact of a law on adults. I'm pretty sure I've told this story before, but your memories are shorter than mine probably about this. So I'm going to tell it again because it illustrates the point so well. There was a gorgeous new resort hotel built on a tropical island. And the hotel was actually, to be unique, built right out into the ocean. It was unique, it was expensive, high class. As they got ready for their grand opening and the group of managers toured all through and was just checking for the last minute details, one of the managers said, but what if somebody fishes from their balcony? Oh, we can't have that. That's low class. That's not high class. And so that manager was given the project, and he went ahead and got plaques made up for all the rooms, put it right on the wall, said no fishing from the balcony. You know the outcome of that. Are you remembering or just understanding human nature? I think you understand human nature. It, in spite of the signs, in spite of the law, It became a problem. Fish flapping against the dining room windows, dangling from a fish hook. The diners complained. They'd rather eat their fish dead than see it flapping. Another manager was tasked to solve this problem. So he studied it, he assessed it, and he ordered the no fishing signs to be taken down. The problem was solved. People didn't check into that expensive hotel with the idea of going fishing. The law put the idea in their minds. And so they thought, cool. And got some fishing line and fished from the balcony. It was the commandment that put the idea in their heads. Paul, in this passage, seizes on the command to not covet, the 10th commandment. And he says, before the commandment, coveting was kind of dormant. Once the commandment came, he says in verse 8, sin seized the opportunity and produced every kind of covetous desire. So is the law bad? You see, that's the charge that can come from the Judaizers in Rome. You're saying that the law is bad. Paul says, no, definitely not. But it does serve to make sin very recognizable. And we can't deny that sin still plagues us and has too much prominence. So the law serves to make sin utterly sinful. That was its role, a schoolmaster, to bring us to the consciousness of sin. Now, Paul puts this into a description that we all recognize in ourselves. At some time or other, what Paul is going to say in these next verses is a description of you and a profile that keeps tugging at us to return to it. Chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And he builds, verses 18 to 20. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Are your eyes turning inside your head? Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I'm sure that I could take a microphone around this morning, and if you were completely open and candid, each of you could tell personal stories of how temptation carried you away. Of how you in your life in some time or other have lived out what we've just read. You said or did something that you wish you hadn't. But I'm not going to bring a microphone to you this morning. Too many gossips. Oh, no, oh, sorry. Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. It tugs, though, doesn't it? You heard the story of the three clergymen that got together. This is not in the script, but I better step over here. They got together and decided that they were just going to be really close, and they formed a compact that they would share completely with each other. And the one day that they got together, they decided that they would share their worst sin with each other. This was a close group. And first one said, I confess to you, I have a problem with gambling. My congregation doesn't know. But I just can't resist those tickets, and I've dropped into a casino in disguise, and I pray for me, my brothers, I have a problem. The next one said, brothers, I have to confess, I have a problem with lust, and it grabs me, and I can't help thinking thoughts that I shouldn't. It's a serious issue for me. I ask for your forgiveness. I pray to God for help. Brothers, pray for me. I need help. And the third one said, well, brothers, I must confess I have a powerful sin in my life. I don't know how to deal with it, but my sin is gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here. Maybe it's something in your life like a critical spirit, and you just are able to see the negative in other people in ways beyond what others do. And in those negative thoughts, it just slips out as you talk. And you know it hurts other people, but you can't resist. Maybe it's anger. You determine not to be angry, but something wells up inside, and those closest to you catch the brunt of the volcano when it erupts. Gossip. You can't resist having that morsel of information that others don't have, and at just the right time, you let it out so that you have the power. Nancy Ortberg, the wife of a well-known Bible teacher and speaker, applies this truth to being a mom. And she titled her article, "The Jekyll and Hyde of Motherhood." Maybe some of you will identify with this. She references that though we idealize home as a haven of love and good feelings, it's also a place for some where the ugliest and most destructive emotions are experienced. And Nancy applies both sides of the Jekyll and Hyde to herself as a mother. She says, quote, "There is a constant struggle inside of me where a good person responds to my children, and then this creature I don't know comes out." Any mother ever? No, I wasn't going to ask you to expose your truth. But some of you identify with it. It's human nature, isn't it? Paul says, down as he gets through all of these convoluted, repeated phrases going back and forth, Paul says, "I see a war going on right inside me. In Christ, we have a new nature. But because we are still in our body here on earth, all this muscle memory that remembers sin in our lives and the things we do, we are still tied to the remnants of our old nature. The old nature will not be fully eradicated until we die and go to heaven and we're freed from this body, the sinful nature." And Paul says the law of sin keeps working within us. So the evidence is in. The charge is undeniable. And Paul comes to the conclusion of that, and as he puts himself into this experience of every man and tries to record it for us, he finally cries out, "What a wretched man I am!" Because the war rages. He says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" The answer is ready. This is not hopeless. And the rescue is available to every one of us, so that we can slip the shackles of the sinful nature. It's available through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will lead us to a new level of spiritual living. He will enable us to live boldly in the Spirit of Christ. We have some great steps ahead. It's there for us if we will give ourselves fully to what God says. In chapter 8 of Romans, we're going to get to first Sunday in the new year, unpacks this answer and teaches us to go steps beyond where we're at. Today, however, today has been about the reality of the sin nature in us. It's about the sin acts, the sinful acts that we descend into, even though it's not the way we want to live. And so today, to finish this off and finish this section of Romans off, where it's been about our accountability before God, it's about our sin nature, it's about us rejecting God's ways and mankind living in sin, being fallen and giving ourselves in service to Satan and to sin. To finish this off in this section today, I would like us to do a corporate confession of sin, to cleanse ourselves from the stains of sin that have resurfaced, perhaps even as we've meditated on this passage. That's the risk of dwelling on the reality of sin in our lives. Not to bring sin back to life. And we don't want to end there. Don't want that as saying, "Well, yeah, there I am. I'm a slave to sin. What can I do about it? I'll just go on sinning." That's not where God wants us to live. To do this, I'd like us all to turn to Psalm 51. Yeah, this is David's great psalm of confession when he was faced up with his sin. Now, I want us to read it in unison, and I've got an NIV Bible. I haven't put it up on the screen. I asked, in fact, that it not be on the screen, because I want us with our heads bowed, looking down at our Bibles, because I think that's the appropriate response. And if you don't have an NIV Bible that you've brought with you, would you use one of the pew Bibles? That's the NIV version. It's not that it's better or worse than any other version of Scripture. It just happens to be the one that I'm using, and many of you do have in your own. And if you have your own Bible with the Old Testament in it, I would encourage you to star this in some way that you can come back to it. But it captures in words what we sometimes struggle to put into words before God. And I think that it's so important, friends, that we come bowed before our Lord. We come humble. We come repentant and seeking God's forgiveness and renewal. So we've spent time on it. I pray that the scripture passage itself, which forces us to focus on the fact that there's a war going on there and that we often are on the wrong side of the war, that we have a vehicle to come back to God, and He invites us, He urges us. 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knows our struggle. None of your struggle, none of your giving in this warfare has put you beyond the reach of God or the cleansing and faithfulness of God to bring renewal into your life and to bring to you the greatest Christmas season you've ever had because of Him. And so I encourage us to use these words as a vehicle so that we are both personally, even as Paul, in saying, I do all these things, was representing others. We both personally and corporately today pray this prayer before God. Will you join me as we read in unison, please? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Amen. Amen. Powerful. Thank you, Lord. Brian, would you come and lead us, please?
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be.